Well, this is message four in Joseph, and the title tonight is Response Ability. That's two words with a hyphen between them, response and ability. And we're going to see Joseph's responses to several things. I want us to look at Genesis 39, verses 1 to 6 here to begin with. Genesis 39, 1 to 6. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard. If you're into underlining, that's an important statement there, captain of the guard. An Egyptian bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. Father, we thank you for this testimony of a faithful man who served you, obviously, with his whole heart in the most difficult situations and with many grievous wrongs against him by his family. And yet we see this marvelous testimony. And it is a testimony of your grace, for you indeed have said here that you were with Joseph. And I pray that you would help us to glean from this passage the truths you want us to know and live by, that we too might honor you in the way this man did. We thank you for your great grace to us, and we pray that it might be evident in our lives. We pray in your name. Amen. Horatio Alger was an American author who, by the late 1800s, had written 109 books, pretty much all of the same theme, kind of a rags to riches idea that if you worked hard enough, then you could experience the American dream. Joseph did not go from rags to riches. He went from riches to rags. And he was a prince heir of his family, and then he was sold into slavery. And he was a prince who was made a pauper and later on became prime minister. But it wasn't a rags-to-riches story, as we might hear from Horatio Alger. Genesis 37, the first message we looked at, dealt with the revenge of the brothers and the root of bitterness which drove everything they did, and how that affected the family. And in chapter 38, we looked at God's rescue of the children of Israel, why it was necessary for him to rescue the children of Israel and get them out of Canaan and put them down in Egypt. And we'll look at that again as we get into Egypt. But in the message tonight, and then 2 weeks from tonight, after the missions conference, I want to explore Joseph's response ability. And tonight, I want us to look at his response to slavery, and then 2 weeks from now, we'll look at his response to seduction and sensuality. But I want us to ask ourselves tonight, what would be my response if I was put in Joseph's situation where somebody is limiting my freedom? I can't do what I want to do. Takes away ability to pursue my own desires, what I want to do. Takes away my dreams, restricts my liberty. How would that affect us? Because slavery certainly does that. It takes away your ability to do what you dream to do. It takes away your ability to move and go where you want to go and to become what you want to become. And all of those were taken away when Joseph was sold into slavery. And even more specifically, what would be my response to a job that I didn't like? What would be my response to a job I didn't choose? what would be my response to a job where the circumstances aren't what I would like? That's exactly what we find in this passage of Joseph. And I want us to notice his testimony during these amazing limitations that he is under in these first chapter, in these first six verses. In verse one, it tells us that he is sold by the Ishmaelites into the hand of Potiphar, who is the captain of the guard. And we'll look at what that captain of the guard is. That's why I said if you're into underlining, that's a good one to underlining. That is going to come up several other times later and will be quite instructive for us. But I want us to understand something. Potiphar, you know, we eventually know that Joseph ends up running Potiphar's household. But you don't go to the local slave block and pick a slave out of there and say, hey, I think I'd like that guy to run my house. Joseph was not bought as a slave to be the master of his house and of his estate. He was purchased as a common entry level slave, probably working in the fields. He was considered literally as another piece of livestock. He was out there working the fields as a piece of livestock, handling the livestock and the crops. And that's where he started out. Now, what is interesting is in verse 2 it says, and the Lord was with Joseph. And by the way, that is a crucial component to everything we're going to see. Was God with Joseph, but Joseph knew that God was with him. And in verse 2, it says, and the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. Now, that's a curious term for a slave, isn't it? A prosperous man. What that meant is that God made everything he did to prosper. Now, he didn't do that. God didn't do that just because Joseph was a Hebrew. Joseph had some responses he had to make to that as well. And it says in the end of verse 2, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. So somewhere between verses 1 and 2, Joseph is promoted from the field to the house. And it was because because Potiphar saw that everything that this man did prospered. Now, I want you to think about this situation with me for a few minutes. What would make Potiphar want to advance Joseph in this way? And we've already hinted at it. Something about this man made him prosperous, made everything that he did to prosper. I want you to think, what would you think would be the normal response and testimony of your average run-of-the-mill slave that was taken a captive from another nation, was sold into slavery? What do you think the morale would be like out there working with a bunch of guys like that, or men and women like that? There is something about Joseph that made him stand head and shoulders above everybody else. He was taken captive. He was betrayed. He was sold like a piece of meat. He was another piece of the cattle. He was a piece of the livestock. So there must have been some contrast between Joseph and the other people, because Joseph got the job moving into the house and taking care of some things there. Obviously, the others didn't have that. So the question before us tonight, one of the several questions, is, do you think there's a certain kind of response God expects us to have, even if our job isn't our first pick? You know, it's very interesting how in today's culture, everybody wants to have the best job first. And nobody wants to start in the entry level jobs and move their way up. I heard a man say once, if you don't like your present job, outwork your present salary. If you don't like your present salary, outwork your present salary. And you know, everybody wants to kind of start at the top. Joseph did not start at the top. There is something about this man that made Potiphar realize this is a valuable asset and I need to do something else with him. So does God expect a certain kind of response? And does God, even more than that, does God deserve a certain kind of response from us, even if we didn't pick that job? Or maybe you're a student here and you really didn't pick your major. Maybe you didn't know what you wanted to be, and so your mom and dad said, you're going to be this, or and we're going to pay for you, and you're going to go this and do this. And maybe you really didn't pick your major. Maybe you really wanted to do something else, but mom and dad said, you're going to have this major. Can you really prosper when somebody else picks life choices for you, makes life choices for you? You really can. We'll learn later on that you can never be ruined by somebody else's decisions. You can only be ruined by your own decisions. Somebody else may make a decision about you, about where you're going to work, or what major you're going to have, or where you're going to live, or who you got to work with, or whether or not you're going to live in this house or that house. Somebody else may make those decisions for you, but that will never ruin you. What will ruin you is your response to that decision, the decision you make about his decision. That will ruin you. And we're going to see that theme come through many, many times in Joseph's life. So then what is wrong with this saying? You can't expect me to do my best. I don't like I didn't choose what I'm doing. You can't expect me to do my best in this course. I don't like it. You can't expect me to do my best at this job. I didn't pick that. You can't expect me to do my best in that position. That's not what I ran for, or that's not what I was hired for. And I think you can see that none of those responses are correct. I want us to look at what does God have to say in the scriptures to slaves, people whose lives are determined by other people. And God has much to say about it. I remember as a student when God took these same passages we're going to look at tonight and worked me over real good. These are choices of people whose these are the responses that God expects of people whose choices are limited, where the pay is low, the stat and slavery we're talking about. The pay is very low. The status is low. The morale is low. The benefits are low. And yet there's something in the gospel and in the relationship with God that should transform the way we respond, even when the pay is low and the morale is low and the benefits are low and the status is low. And I want us to look at that. Would you turn to the New Testament, to Ephesians? We're going to look at five passages tonight real quickly. Now, Joseph did not have the benefit of the New Testament. He did know something about his God from his father. And I want you, in fact, I'm going to ask you after we're done reading these, I'm going to ask you for just some one word descriptors of the kind of responses that God wants us to have when we're in slavery, or we could apply this to employees and students. That's like slavery, right? Ephesians 6, servants, this is verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. With fear and trembling, they're speaking about respect. In singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. All right, we'll take these one verse at a time. What are some one-word descriptors? You have to speak up real loudly here. What are some one-word descriptors that show what our response should be to those we work for, or those who have authority over us? Obedient. What else? Willingness. Respectful. Willingness. Sincerity. Submission, dedication. Now think about this, folks. I mean, we're in church. We're supposed to be applying the Word of God to our lives. Not just in church, but especially in church. Are we not? Should we be asking ourselves, is this true of me? Am I obedient, respectful, dedicated, sincere? All of these words we heard. Because this is the New Testament standard for our labor. Let's look at Colossians 3, very similar passage to the one we just read. all I need out of this. Are there any extra ones that were not in the other one? We've already mentioned several adjectives here, descriptors. Colossians 3:22-25. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Right? Do you have any additions there? Wholeheartedness. Joyful. Is this the way we go to work? This is the standard. Is this the way we do our work loan, our work jobs at the university, our jobs here in town? What else? Any other words there? Anybody recognize anything? I don't have a whole library of ideas here in my own mind. I'm wanting to see what you have. Doing the will of God. Overachiever here. Okay, in a good sense of that. Heartily is unto the Lord. Quality. Okay, quality. Yes. All right, 1 Timothy. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. You see why we do this? Because we carry the name of God with us. We represent Him in that workforce. Say, but I just work for all Christians and with all Christians. You still represent God in that workforce. Verse 2, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them. But they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. You know, some of the New Testament, some of these slaves were getting saved and were part of this New Testament church. That's why Paul had to give instruction to slaves, because there were numbers of them in the church. And some of them were saying, yeah, but my master is a Christian. I don't have to obey him. There's nothing, you know, he's supposed to be lighter on me. He's a believer. No, and God says, Paul says here, that doesn't change a thing. In fact, consider him with great honor. Titus chapter 2. It is amazing how often this theme comes up in the epistles, because the churches were made up of these slaves, these laborers. Chapter 2, Titus 2, 9-11. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. You know what that means? No back talk. No grumbling. Not purloining. That word purloining means, we would say pilfer today. That means the boss isn't paying me enough, and so I'll just take some of this home and that will make up for it. Or the boss is demanding too much of me, and therefore I'll take these liberties in my job. That's purloining. That is taking unauthorized liberties in your job. And he says, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity or faithfulness, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. And then 1 Peter 2:18-23. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle. Those are easy to work for. But also to the froward. That means the stubborn and the unreasonable. Whoa. All right, I'm going to be a good employee. I'm going to be a good servant. As long as my boss treats me with respect and gives me fair wages and does and treats me fairly, then I can do it. He says, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unreasonable. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is well-pleasing, this is acceptable unto God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. So what do you do when you're mistreated? When you're reviled, do you revile back again? When you suffer, do you threaten? No, you commit yourself to the one who is making righteous judgments, even though the people above you are not making righteous judgments about you. That's amazing testimony. This is the New Testament standard, folks. And I think we fall far short of that. Now, how does all of this, would this kind of thinking that we just saw in these epistles, would that fit with these ideas? Work fascinates me. I can sit and watch for hours. I'd rather be fishing. Thank God it's Friday. Hard work may not kill me, but why take chances? And those are just common bumper stickers. You know, and they may seem a little bit humorous to us, folks, but it's anti-God theology or teaching. That is not, Joseph did not have a bumper sticker on his chariot that said, I'd rather be fishing. Joseph didn't have the principles of the Bible, but he had the God of the Bible. And it was the fact that God was with him and Joseph was aware that God was with him that transformed the way this man worked. And it ought to transform the way we work, too. I just want to draw four statements here. They're not parallel or anything, but just to give you some observations here. Our enthusiasm and effort in our work should not be determined by the kind of job we are doing, but the kind of God we are serving. Our enthusiasm and our effort in our work shouldn't be determined by the kind of job we are doing, but by the kind of God we are serving. Joseph did apparently everything he did with all of his heart. He was wholehearted in what he did. Not with eye services unto men, but as a servant of God, doing the will of God from the heart. You know, it is this teaching, what we just went through in those epistles about the nature of our work, that transformed the working world in the Protestant Reformation. Can you imagine when the reformers began teaching to all men, everybody who would come, that we are not the servants of the Lord or the manner of the, although we are His servants, but we serve the Lord Christ. And we do joyfully what we do because it is from the hand of God. This is our labor. This is what He has given us to do. And you know what happened? You know what happened to those serfs? And to those slaves of those landowners? They started working joyfully. And you know what that was later called in the early 1900s when that whole phenomenon was researched and looked at? It was called the Protestant work ethic. You know why that work ethic changed? Because the Protestant reformers began teaching that all work has dignity because God is the one who has given it to us. And we serve, the thing that gives the dignity of our work is not our job, but who we serve. And it transformed a culture because God was in the work. Work is a part of God's plan before and after the fall. Work isn't the curse. God didn't say to Adam, all right, you sin, now you got to go to work. He gave him commands to work before the fall. What the fall did was make it more difficult. There would be now agony and labor in his work. There is a curse in our work. There is a part that makes it difficult. A lot of that has to do with our own nature and the nature of the people we work with. The effects of the fall. But there is an attitude that Joseph had that if God was with me and if I'm doing this for God, it transforms everything you do. I found this out in high school, not because I was a strong believer in high school. I was nominal at the very beginning and I got worse. But at the very beginning, when I started working, when I was old enough to get a job in town, I started working at a restaurant, a gourmet restaurant. And actually, after about 3 years working in that restaurant, I knew God had called me to ministry, but I wanted to be in food service. I love the restaurant work. I started out as a busboy, And it was quite a nice place. Everything was on, all the tables were cloth covered, and as busboys, there was a lot of protocol. We carried everything out over our heads. I mean, you would not even ever think that you would ever carry a tub of dishes down low where a customer would have to see a dirty dish. Everything was above the head. And it wasn't in a dish tub, it was on a nice tray, but nobody ever saw what was on that tray. It was up their heads. And there was a lot of protocol. A lot of the food was flaming, and so there was a protocol about delivering that to the people and all this kind of thing. I really loved it. And I began as a busboy, and minimum wage at that time was $1 an hour. This is 100 years ago or more. The earth had just dried out after the flood. And I was working $1 an hour, but that didn't make any difference. I mean, that was because if you were a good busboy, and we had quite a good clientele, I could make several dollars an hour more in tips just as a busboy. The waitresses made quite a bit more than that. And so it was pretty good for a high school boy, a sophomore in high school. And I worked there for about a year doing bus work like that after school and on the weekends, Friday night and Saturdays. And then I got transferred to the kitchen, and I loved working in the kitchen. I worked in salad prep, and then eventually worked in the fryers, and eventually was assistant to the chef and doing a lot of the work on the broilers. And I loved that kind of stuff. There was a lot of pageantry in what we did. It was a wonderful place to work. Well, before I got moved into the kitchen, I'd had a motorcycle accident, and that accident cost a good bit of money because my dad was between jobs and there was no insurance in the family when I had that accident. It happened right in the middle of the time when Dad was between jobs. So Dad had to say, you know, Jim, we don't have any money. You'll have to work and pay off all these bills. And I hit the back end of a pickup and I was knocked out for a little while. And so I had an ambulance bill and I had radiology and surgery because I jammed my thumb somewhere up into my wrist here. And I landed on my head, and that's why I am the way I am. There was no cure for that. Anyway, I had a lot of doctor bills and hospital bills, and I went to every one of those people that I owed money to, and I worked on an arrangement to pay a little bit every month. Every bit of my check and all of my tips were going to pay those hospital bills. And so I went several months paying them that way, and with no money left over at the end of those time. And I mean, I didn't need any money. I had rebuilt my motorcycle, and that was my way to get to work, and I didn't need a lot of money in the first place, but I was spending it all paying these bills. Well, my boss came to me one night, and by the way, at this time, when I was working for him, when I first started working for him, he knew I was a Christian, and I wouldn't work Wednesday nights for him because I was going to be in church, and we weren't open on Sundays. And there were a couple other times where he had a couple of events that he did do some things on Sunday, and I wouldn't work for him. And he knew I was a Christian. He debated evolution a lot with me and that kind of thing, And I was kind of a smart aleck kid in some ways. One time I remember him and even my teacher in school saying, I said, well, one of these, I'll tell you what, when I get to heaven, I'll ask Adam what happened. And it's a bait because they always say, well, what if Adam didn't go to heaven? And then I said, well, then you can ask him. But I mean, that's a smart aleck kid thing to do, but anyway, I had debated with him about evolution and he was a very bright man. And in his late 20s at that time, and a very, very bright fellow. Well, one night he told me, I want to see you in the office after work. So after I cleaned up the kitchen, and by this time I'd been promoted to the kitchen, and I was earning $3.20 an hour. Now, remember, minimum wage is $1 an hour. I'm a high school sophomore earning over three times minimum wage. I mean, this was a lot of money, and it was a great help because I was paying these bills off a whole lot faster than I normally would have been able to do at $1 an hour. And he said, Jim, I got a stockholder meeting coming up, and I want in a few months, and I want to show a great change in, I want to reduce some of the labor costs. And so I'm going to put you back out working on the floor, and I got a whole bunch of new busboys that are coming in. I want you to train them, and I'm going to put you, and I thought, well, you know, that's all right. I'm $3.20 an hour busboy, that's pretty good stuff, and tips, that could be $6-$7 an hour. And he said, and I don't want you to discourage the other busboys, so I'm going to put you back down to $1 an hour. And I don't want you to take any tips from them. They're not going to earn any tips. So I want you to earn a lot of tips and divide it up with them for a few weeks and give that to them. And I was furious inside. I didn't tell him off. Back in those days, you didn't tell off a boss anything. You shouldn't even now. But I was really upset. I went back up to the kitchen and I was furious. And when I got done, I hadn't finished up everything in the kitchen. I went back up to the kitchen and I finished up there. And then I came back down and I was going to tell him off, which I shouldn't have done. And I didn't, thankfully, because he intersected at first. He saw me at the door and he said, "Bert, I think I know why you want to talk to me." He said, "I just have one question for you. I know what you're doing with all of your money, and you're paying your hospital bills and your doctor bills, and you're not spending them on keg parties and stuff like the other guys who work. I just have one question for you. I know you're paying those bills. Can your God pay those bills at $1 an hour as easy as he can $3.20 an hour? And I thought, that's not fair. That is not fair. But you know what he was doing? He was bringing God into the picture. Now, he's an unbelieving man. And I wasn't strong in the faith, but I said, "Yes, sir, he can." And I had no idea how he was going to do that. I turned around and I walked away feeling very betrayed. I had worked really hard for this man. And now he's just in order to show, have a good showing for the stockholders, and I'm going to be his sacrificial goat. And I was not happy with that. But God had put him in a, had put me in a situation where he used that unbelieving man's statement to make me aware that I was being watched as a Christian. And so I went to work hard as a busboy. And I worked, I was the best busboy you could imagine for several weeks. And then the end of the month, I went to, at the beginning of the next month, I went to pay my doctor bill and it was all paid. I went to pay my radiology bill and it was all paid. The ambulance bill was all paid. The surgeon's bill was all paid. The hospital bill was all paid. And I thought, he'd pay that. And I walked in, it was on a Saturday, I found that out on Friday, and I walked in early Saturday morning and I said, "Del, do you know anything about these hospital bills of mine that are all paid?" He said, "What bills?" And I said, "Yeah, what bills?" And he said, "Maybe I do and maybe I don't." And I found out that he paid them. And then he bought me a car instead of that motorcycle. And then he bought all my school clothes for the next 2 years. And then he arranged to pay my first year through Bob Jones University entirely. He opened up a checking account, a joint checking account with me and him. And everything I ever needed for books and school supplies and clothing and fees and everything was paid. And in the meantime of all that, he got saved. Now, I'm telling you all that. This is not to my credit. I was not going down to that office to have a godly response. But God, knowing the weakness of my soul, put me in a position where I had no other way to respond except in a right Christian response. And I often think, what would I have? And by the way, the whole goal was for me to go away to a Christian college for 1 year and come back and manage that restaurant while he started another restaurant across town. And he knew that I had to see, that I had to check out some Christian colleges. And he took me on a tour of restaurants. We were going to do about $250,000 of, this is $250,000 back in 1970 of expansion for, with a particular architectural firm that had specialized in nautical themes for restaurants and things. And so he took me on that tour to Minneapolis for several days of a restaurant convention. Then we went, this is in the middle of the school year. And then we went to Chicago to check out restaurant there. And by the way, I'm eating in the finest restaurants in the country. And then we, while we were in Chicago, we checked out Moody Bible Institute because that was only one of the three colleges I knew about. And I wasn't really impressed with that. And then we had several restaurants we needed to see in Charleston. And so he wanted to see a little backcountry. So we flew into Greenville, went to Bob Jones and stayed there overnight and took a tour of the campus and then drove a car to Charleston. It was very interesting. By the time our car had come from the airport and by the time it entered the front gate to the time we hit the fountain,
I knew that's where God wanted me. And I knew I wouldn't be leaving. And you know what? He knew it too. And then we flew to the West Coast and visited some restaurants out there and then flew back. All I'm saying is, folks, there is a testimony that God will use. And I was not bound by Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 at that time. I mean, I was not driven by that. I was really driven by a bit of pride that I wasn't going to let this man get me down. God did that for me and put me in that position. So I can't take any credit for this. But what I want you to see is that God is in control of all of these things. And he knows what he is doing. And he knew what he was doing with Joseph. And the question is, what is your testimony at work? How do you come to work? How do you view your job? Is your job, does your employer say, wow, I got to move that person somewhere else? Whatever he does improves. That's the testimony of Joseph. Or do we just endure our work? Are we like the world that says, oh man, you know, I can't wait till the weekend to make something happen. Look, the 6 days a week we're supposed to work is where we're supposed to be making things happen. The seventh day, we rest. And the other 6 days, we labor for our Lord. So, number one, our efforts should not be determined by the kind of job we have, but by the kind of God we have. Number two, you work hard even if others around are not doing so. Joseph worked hard, obviously, and it made him stand head and shoulders above everybody else. Joseph didn't need supervision. You don't bring a man and put him in a supervisory role who needs supervision himself. Those of you who are students, those of you who are teenagers and college students and out of college and you're just working maybe on your first job, you shouldn't need supervision. If you understand your job, then you ought to be doing it with all of your heart and nobody should have to stand over you. And that goes for the rest of us too. This is simply called faithfulness. You know what to do and you do it. And in fact, Paul talked about that, not as with eye service as unto men. You don't just do it when somebody's looking. Because what that betrays is that you don't understand that God is looking all the time. You're not serving Christ. There is a section in Things I Have Learned by Dr. Bob Sr., just a brief section. I want to read to you. He says, you know, downright laziness is what is the matter with most people. Just too good for nothing, no account lazy, that's all. Somebody has to feed them, has to bring them something to eat. Now, this is what God says about it. He's preaching on the sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore, shall he beg in harvest and have nothing. Now, this is what God says about it. I'm just telling you in modern words what God says in classical language. God says the sluggard who won't plow when it's cold begs when harvest comes. This is what God's word says about it. Now, you're going to have to learn to plow when it's cold. Don't be looking out for your own comfort. Don't be looking for a nice place to sit down. Sometimes a student comes, they're all pepped up. He's going to do big things. He uses Christian language, talks pious. But once you put him to work, his spiritual barometer drops. You say, now, buddy, you're going to have to get down to work today. Hit the routine. He won't be shouting when he gets his nose in a mathematics book. Personally, I never could shout over a problem in geometry. When you get to digging into Greek, you won't be amening much. But there's as much religion in working a problem in mathematics as there is in saying hallelujah at a camp meeting. And I haven't any respect for a young man who says hallelujah at a camp meeting who won't dig out his lessons in an honest, faithful way when he's in college. You're in a good place that believes in the old time religion and good everyday common sense. Amens don't take the place of sweat in this school. Buddy, you will mop your brow many a time this year. You won't know it's cold. If you don't like to work, you're in the wrong pew. Listen, we won't see you for dust. You'll be moving around here so fast. You'll be running around and you'll be so tired that your tongue will be dragging almost between your legs when you go across this campus. I'm telling you about it and I'm not overestimating it. Some of you know that's true. He says, now let's get down to business. You know, all of us are lazy. I've always been lazy. If I'm lazy, what about you? Nobody ever accused me of being lazy, but I am.
I've been accused of everything in the world but being lazy and running. I never ran away from a fight, never was accused of being lazy, but I'm lazy. Everybody's lazy. I don't like to study except what I like to study. I don't like to work. I sweated here this summer in my office when I would have given almost anything in the world to have been on vacation. But if you start off in life backing off from everything except what you want to do and leaving undone what you don't want to do, you'll never amount to a hill of beans. God won't let you make good. Some young people go off to school and take just what they want to take, just what they like. That's what is the matter with this world now. Everybody in this school ought to take some subject he hates. Every student ought to have to do something he despises to do and then do it well. If you haven't taken some subject this year that you don't like, there's something wrong with your character. Under the old educational system, we were told what to take. We were told what we disliked most, we needed most. That old system worked too. Now, what did God say? What did God say makes a man beg? He said men beg because they will not go out in the cold. They will not plow unless the weather suits them. Now, you know, that's just good old common sense and scriptural input here. Folks, we've got to work. Number three, complaining, which is America's favorite indoor sport, is an attack on the God who gave you the assignment. Listen, folks, God takes our complaining personally. You complain about the food in the dining common, God takes it personally because He's the one that gave it to you today. You complain about the weather, God takes it personally because He determined it. You complain about who you work with and for, and God takes it personally because He set it up that way. Now, folks, the difference that was made in Joseph with respect to the other people was that he knew God was with him, and he did it because God was with him. There is no excuse for complaining and grumbling and back-talking against authority and against bosses. God is the one who gave them to us. Now, if there's a problem, then there's a right way to fix it. There are right people to see. There's a right spirit to go about it. But you don't complain and you don't murmur and you don't backbite. I just want you to read quickly. Turn over to Genesis 45. I want you to see Joseph's testimony about how much he saw God in all of this. We're going to come to this passage later on. Genesis 45. He's just revealed himself to his brothers. Verse 5. Now therefore be ye not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. Who sent him into that job? God Almighty sent him into that job. Who put you in your job? God Almighty put you in your job. Verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve your prosperity in the earth and to save your lives by a so great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. You'd think the brothers put him in Egypt. God put him in Egypt. You think that somebody else made you take that job. God put you in that job. Folks, you and I have to understand there's a God in heaven and He rules over all things and He puts us where He wants us. And whatever you're doing, you do it with all of your might because you serve the Lord Christ. And we find out in one of these passages where he says, and God is the one who will bring us into account for that, of how we respond. And then lastly, a man who sloughs off when his boss isn't looking at the moment reveals the shallowness of his Christianity because God is looking at it all the time. You and I need to develop responsibility. In verse 3, back in our text, and I'll close. Genesis 39:3. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over all of his house. So now Joseph has moved from a field slave to a house slave, and eventually, now in verse 4, to a house steward, running everything in the house. And in verse 5, and it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, over in all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And now Joseph is the manager of the entire estate, the house and the fields. Several promotions here, going from a slave, a field slave to a house slave, from a house slave to a house steward, from a house steward to an estate steward, and eventually to prime minister after another change that we're going to look at in the time coming up. So the question in front of us tonight, folks, is how do you come to work? How do you view? You say, well, but the people I got to work with, who do you think Joseph had to work with? Or the person I got to work for, who do you think Joseph had to work for? Or the benefits around here. What kind of benefits do you think Joseph had? All I'm saying is, folks, none of those things matter at all about how we ought to work. That's determined by who we serve. And if you serve yourself, you'll complain. And you'll whine. And you'll fuss. If you serve the Lord of God, the Lord God, you'll obey. And you'll do it wholeheartedly. And you'll do it when nobody's looking. And you'll do it for the glory of God. That's the Protestant work ethic. Now that is, in one sense, that it's a blessing of God working through that and many other things that made America, and that's what is declining in America. And that's what a lot of our families are not teaching our children. This is how we teach our children. You don't clean your room real well because you're going to get paid for it. You clean your room real well because there's a God in heaven who sees it. You pick up your toys because there's a God in heaven who we serve by what we do. We've got to bring God into this picture, and that will make all the difference. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, give us an understanding of these things. Forgive us for our sloth. Forgive us for our complaint, for our bitterness, for our harshness with our fellow workers, for our carelessness in what we do, for our laziness. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, transform our workplaces, because you make what we do to prosper, because we do it unto you. I pray that you'd help us.